Appreciate the opportunity to be here. I'm honored to have been invited to speak to you tonight and be a part of your summer series. I hope Mark Pace didn't get in too much trouble for inviting me to come. I'm not Steve Phillips's brother. I have been accused of that ever since he and I were in school together at Alabama Christian College back in, well, just a long time ago. And then my sister married his brother, David, and that really complicated things, and there are some folks who don't understand it all yet. But suffice it to say that there are a lot of worse folks I could be accused of being kin to. Thank you for inviting me. I know that I'm not here for me. I'm here to lead you in a study of God's Word, and I hope it will be beneficial to all of us. I take that responsibility very seriously, and I hope you do too. My assignment for tonight is dealing with grief and adversity as a Christian. You know, most of us have been assaulted with grief or by grief and adversity in some way or another for all of our lives. Grief and sorrow are a part of our earthly existence in contrast with the heavenly. In fact, the absence of grief is one of the immeasurable reasons we long for heaven. There are a lot of things that grieve us here on earth. Probably the most common thing that comes to mind when we think of causes of grief is, of course, the death of a loved one. In Genesis chapter 23, verse 2, the Bible tells us of the only occasion recorded of Abraham weeping, and it was when his wife Sarah died. In John chapter 11, verse 35, we find that little bitty tiny verse in the Bible that we all as kids were taught was the shortest one. Jesus wept. Jesus was weeping over the death of his good friend Lazarus. But it's not just death. It's not just the death of a loved one or a treasured friend. There are other things that bring grief into our lives. Wayward children. Solomon says in Proverbs 17, verse 25, a foolish son is a grief unto his father. Sometimes it can be a life-altering illness, a debilitating injury. In Job chapter 3, we find an entire chapter devoted to what I believe is Job's begrudging the day that he was born. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 tell of all that came upon Job at the hand of Satan, the loss of all of his family except for a bitter wife, the loss of his children, the loss of all of his possessions, and then finally the loss of his health. And then in several different ways he expresses in chapter 3 his sorrow, grief of ever being born. Grief is often the result of the destruction of a family by divorce. And there are so many other things, real things, day-to-day things that challenge us, that bring grief into our lives. And adversity is equally as challenging to us today. And by adversity, I would mean those things that are usually beyond our control, that rise up often unexpectedly to disrupt and sometimes destroy whatever routine or tranquility that we may have in life, such as when someone we have trusted betrays us or perhaps turns on us seeking to destroy us. The loss of employment, failure in business, an unjust lawsuit. On and on the list could go. I'm sure it would be assumed that the burden of our discussion here tonight will be taken up with how we can better deal with our own personal grief and adversity as Christians. But before we look at that, let me remind us of a point in passing that has to do with our responsibility toward those around us who are stricken by grief or adversity, those who are in trouble. I'm afraid there is profound room in most of our lives for more sensitivity, more caring for those who are suffering, those around us, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ. Perhaps almost unconsciously, we may tell ourselves that we're just too busy to get involved in the troubles and the difficulties of those around us because we have enough troubles of our own. When I read about Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, which says he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. I'm thankful that Jesus wasn't too busy with his own troubles to get involved in my needs. Or we may very well say sometimes that we just really don't know what to say or what to do in those very awkward situations where we come in contact with someone who is overcome with grief or trouble. It's usually those who try, as unsure as they may be, who are successful at the business of comforting others. I read about a little 5-year-old boy whose next door neighbor was an elderly man who tragically lost his wife. And upon seeing the old man cry, the little boy went to him and he climbed up in his lap. And he just sat there, patting the old man's arm. And later the little boy's mother asked him what he had said to the neighbor. And he said, "Nothing. I just helped him cry." You know, sometimes it's not any more complicated than that. When was the last time we went out of our way as a Christian to do nothing any more technical than to just help somebody cry? Let's focus on something as we think about how to deal with our own grief. I want us to focus on the fact that we are special. We're different. We're different from everyone else in the world because we're God's people. In fact, if my count is correct, the phrase "His people," which emphasizes that special relationship between the Heavenly Father and His children, can be found at least 85 times in the pages of Scripture. And that's just the exact phrase, "His people." Various other forms of it occur a number of times. A good example is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, where Peter says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." Or in Philippians 3, verse 12, where Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." You got your Bibles, and I see that most of you do. Turn with me to Psalm 125. We're going to spend the rest of our time there. Psalm 125. It's a short psalm. It's one of those songs of ascent. Psalm 120 through 134 are labeled such, and it is thought by most commentators that they were the songs that were recited or sung as the worshipers went up the mountain to the temple, or perhaps they were the words that were chanted by the exiles as they came back to the homeland from Persia. Beginning at verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out his hands or their hands and do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. There are three quick points that I want us to see from that little psalm. You may perhaps even have sung the song that is taken from the early verses in that chapter. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. Surround us, Lord. We need to be in your presence. Surround us, Lord. There's a special relationship described there in those words. The relationship is described as surrounded by God. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. The word moved there, cannot be moved, is a word in the original Hebrew language which means literally made to waver or to slip or to shake or to fall. It's a term that means stability, cannot be moved. Some versions say cannot be shaken. Mount Zion, upon which a lot of the original city of Jerusalem was built, is often used in the Bible as an illustration of steadiness and security. There's a lot for us in the Old Testament on subjects like this. We sometimes say, well, you know, we're not under the Old Testament law. Maybe the Old Testament isn't any good, or maybe we shouldn't really spend much time studying the Old Testament. And some folks have misunderstood even that and said, yeah, you people in the Church of Christ, y'all don't think the Old Testament's any good. If for the record, we do believe the Old Testament. Let me suggest to you that it is full of benefit. You see, it's the Old Testament that makes us understand in the clearest of terms our relationship with God. It's the Old Testament that explains to us, first of all, that we as God's people are to be different from others. We are to be called apart. It's the Old Testament that describes our relationship with God as the subjects under the king. We're the subjects. He's the king. It's the Old Testament that first introduces us to the concept that he is the shepherd and we are the wandering sheep. The Old Testament makes us understand, first of all, that we are so utterly dependent upon God and he is our caretaker. The word here translated into English as trust, those that trust in the Lord, means just what it says. Just as we understand it today, it's a word that means to have confidence in, to rely upon. As the wise men said in Proverbs 29, in verse 25, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but those who put their trust in the Lord shall be safe." Or Psalm 118, in verse 8, which says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Oh, that the world would believe those words. This same theme, the security of God's people, the fact that those who trust in the Lord cannot be moved, it's just as present in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. A little different terminology. Jesus said in John 10, verses 27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." We've always understood that passage to be saying that if we trust the Lord and obey Him, showing that trust, we can't be taken away. We can voluntarily leave, but we can't be stolen away from Him unless we're willing. We find that same theme repeated in those great questions of Romans chapter 8. Verse 31, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" The unspoken, though implied, answer to all of those is no one, nothing. Notice also the time limit in Psalm 125 that's put on this concept. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, cannot be moved, but abides forever. The Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore. From this time forth and forevermore. Now, it's along about here that no doubt someone wants to say, "Well, you know, how can you believe all of that when trouble and difficulty are about us on every side? We've got families today that are grieving over newly made graves. Others linger at this very moment at the bedsides of loved ones who perhaps will not ever recover their health. Others are facing the realities of financial difficulties such as we've never encountered and never thought possible before. It literally seems like every day brings a fresh tragedy that shakes us to our very core. I preached a funeral this very afternoon. The third one in what seems like a little bit more than 4 weeks from what I would probably call the faithful church family at Redland Road. We often use, as I said earlier, the death of a loved one and departing from this life as perhaps the clearest illustration of grief and trouble. And certainly to those who grieve, especially to those who grieve over recently departed treasured ones, the reality of this life is crystal clear. The reality is God never intended for us to live on this earth for very long, comparatively speaking. Perhaps we need to be gently reminded that the promise of God here is not the absence of difficulties, not a smooth existence where no challenges will arise, where no pain will strike, where no sickness will afflict, where no one will die. Even Jesus promised in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You see, the promise here in Psalm 125 is the promise of a stability that rises up not out of good circumstances, but a stability that rises up out of our trust in the Lord. And in all seriousness and with all kindness, sometimes in the face of adversity, we forget that it's our trust in God that is to sustain us, not the continuation and the enjoyment of our life here. The continuation of our lives, if God is willing, and the enjoyment of our time here on this earth is secondary things. Our trust in God is a primary thing. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. Let me also suggest to you that surrounded by God, the psalmist says that even our adversaries are limited. Notice verse 3. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands and do wrong. As we noted just a minute ago, just because we are his people does not mean that we can expect immunity from trials. In fact, sometimes good people are the recipients of a double measure of evil treatment, often because they are trying to be good people. But verse 3 tells us there that God has set a limit on the woes of his people. Those who trust in the Lord will abide forever, but their troubles will not. God puts a limit on the tyranny of the wicked. Why? Because he is not willing that temptation be irresistible and overcome us, lest the righteous stretch out their hands and do wrong, he says. Now, the New Testament version of this very fact of our relationship with God is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, which says, no temptation has taken you but that which is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted above or beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In this passage, it is referred to as temptation. In our lesson text of Psalm 125, it's referred to as the scepter of wickedness. It matters not what form it takes. We have the assurance that God will limit whatever assaults his people so that we are not irresistibly overcome. That's the promise of his word. It's of tremendous encouragement to know that God is guarding the door, so to speak. The only prerequisite is for me to live as his word describes, a life of trust. God's plan for his people is that they be made stronger and more productive for righteousness. We have the confidence that the temptations, the trials, and the hardships, and the loss which he allows upon us will be that which will ultimately help us to become stronger and more productive in righteousness, if we will trust him to do what's best with us and for us in the face of our grief and adversity. Thirdly, I would suggest to each of us that we can trust the goodness and the justice of God. It's not something we have to wonder about. It's not something that we should be unsure of. We can trust it. Verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 125. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. You know, from the very start of the story of mankind, God's promise has been goodness toward those who trust and obey. Often the difficulty comes in when we want to set the parameters for what we want to consider goodness. And getting over that hurdle is usually a matter of the strength of our faith. In Psalm 34, verse 8, the psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." The word taste there in that particular verse takes the consideration up a little higher level than we usually find it. Have you ever said, "Boy, I was so mad I could just taste it"? Or described any number of things as to such an extent that I could just taste it. When you stop and think about it, we somehow use and consider that sense of taste as being pretty much the ultimate. Taste and see that the Lord is gracious. Psalm 37, verse 28 says, "For the Lord loves justice and forsakes not his saints. They're preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." Nahum, chapter 1, verse 7. When's the last time you heard that book of the Bible referred to? "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." But I believe the point of verse 4 there is more than just the fact that God loves those who are righteous. It says, "Do good, Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright." And there's another passage I want you to think about, and that's Proverbs 4, verse 18. Proverbs 4, 18. The wise man said, "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day." Do you ever get up early enough to watch the day being born, so to speak? You see it just begin to get light there in the east, and if you keep watching, well, let me just tell you, if you keep watching, it will become day. It may get cloudy, but I assure you that that sun will rise. It's interesting that the wise man uses that as an illustration of the progression of righteousness. The more righteous we are, the more God blesses us. To those who trust God and walk in his light, the brighter the pathway becomes. The goodness of God is reliable, just like the rising of the sun. We can trust it. By the same token, God's treatment of those who are wicked is in accordance with their works. Proverbs 14, verse 11, "The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish." Romans 11, verse 22, Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fail, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. Notice again the last phrase there, verse 5. Peace be upon Israel. I'm afraid sometimes we tend to go through, especially the Old Testament, and we weed out this or that phrase. We say, well, that was talking about national Israel, that little group of God's people over there in that time. And that's true in the first-hand application. That's exactly what he was saying. But let me give you two very important facts as we close. First of all, on the word peace, peace be upon Israel. It comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which does not mean the absence of war, but it means rather rightness and well-being. Rightness and well-being. That kind of peace only comes from God as a result of our trusting relationship with him. Israel. As I said, the original instruction had to do with national Israel, God's people in the Old Testament. Those people are no more. They don't live anywhere on this earth. They don't live in Palestine. They have long passed out of existence. You cannot trace Jewish lineage back. There's a huge roadblock at a few years after AD 70, when the Roman armies not only destroyed the temple, but destroyed all of the genealogical records of the Jewish people. And so anyone today who says, well, I'm a descendant of the tribe of Levi, either he's found some information that no one else in the world has, or he's mistaken. There are no Israelites today who are those people that we read about in the Old Testament. I'm not anti-Semitic. I have nothing against anyone who is a national Jew today. I'm just simply saying they have no claim to anything that was promised in the Old Testament that's not promised to all of us. So who's Israel? It's interesting that the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because of his offspring. In other words, Paul says, and remember he was writing to the church at Rome in the Christian dispensation under the law of Christ, and he was saying, not everybody that claims to be a descendant of Abraham is necessarily one of God's Israel. Well, who are God's Israel? Let's look a little further. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And then he said in Galatians 6, verse 16, peace and mercy be upon the Israel of God. Who's Israel today, according to what Paul says? Israel in the sense of God's Israel? It's you and me. No matter what our national background may be, no matter what our bloodline might show, if we are Christ's, then we are God's Israel. Peace be upon Israel. Perhaps nothing is any more challenging in its own way than grief or some of the adversities that we are facing these days. There are times upon us like we have never seen before. There are times upon us like we would have said just a few short years ago, that'll never happen. We have become very comfortable. We've become very complacent. As God's people, we must never become comfortable, satisfied, and complacent with the things of this life. Because our ultimate success is resting not upon our comfort and enjoyment of this life, but upon our trusting in God to bring about that which is best for us. Not that which we enjoy the most, not that which we necessarily even understand, but that which in His way, as Paul said, all things work together for good, them who are the called according to His purpose, those who love God, Romans 8:28. Thank you for your kind attention. I hope that what I've been able to share with you has been helpful.